Our God is overwhelmingly generous to us. This is the theme of Philippians. You've seen it as we've gone through the book over the course of the summer. In chapter 1, he generously promises that he who began a good work in us is going to bring it to completion. In chapter 2, he generously promises to lay down, that he laid down his life in order to generously give us life. In chapter 3, he generously gives us heaven. Let me try that again because that apparently didn't land on anyone. In chapter 3, he generously gives us heaven. Amen. That's right. We're getting closer. In chapter 4, he generously promises that he will give us a peace that passes all understanding.
Amen.
That's right. And when we get to the end of chapter 4, it follows that a people who follow a generous God and are commanded to imitate him would be a people who are marked by generosity. This story at the very end of Philippians chapter 4 is a thank you letter in a sense of Paul saying thank you to the Philippians. But I think as we go through it, you will see that it unfolds in a very different way than most thank you letters. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I'm glad you're here. I'm thrilled you're here. You're probably not real thrilled to hear that we're talking about money because money is pretty off-putting in our culture. And if you've had any experience in church at all, and that comes via television, you're really off-put by the idea that we're going to talk about money this morning. Can I just make a real quick case for why I think you might ought to engage and listen? The biblical mandate towards generosity has absolutely nothing to do with making pastors wealthy or making buildings really nice. And for those of us who really love Jesus and love the Word, that's what we see on TV is as off-putting to us as it is to you, maybe even more so. I'm not on staff at C3, so if you decide to never give a single dollar to C3 or you want to give $10 million, I get no direct or indirect benefit in any way to it. So you can be free in that. And then the last thing I want to say about it, or maybe two more things to just for you to wrestle with as we get into this. Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven or hell. And if you look at the Gospels, every seventh verse, on average, is about money. So the topic, it matters. And that's what we're going to press into this morning. So let's go to the Word, read the text, and then pull it apart. We're in Philippians 4, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. This is the whole theme of this morning. The partnership of giving and receiving, Paul says at the end of verse 15, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Especially those of the of Caesar's household, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this is me at 11 years old. This is my squad, as they would say today. That's me, upper left, if you haven't figured it out. Bert Blevins there, lower left. Chris Powell, lower right. And Pitbull, you may know him in a different context, right there, early days, upper right. That's not really Pitbull, but he's got the glasses to be Pitbull. He's working on it. But that's my squad, 11 years old. That summer, I'm 11. And my brother and I were doing what we always did, playing in the driveway wrapped around the backside of the house. We were playing basketball, grew up in Arlington, Texas. It's well over 100 degrees every day of the summer and never rains up there. It's hot. But my brother and I, oblivious to the temperature, are doing what we always did in the afternoon, playing basketball on the driveway. My mom had been called by the church that morning. She was gone. And now here comes my mom in this white Oldsmobile down the driveway and pulls up and stops, gets out of the car, tears streaming down her face, makeup's an absolute mess. And my brother and I stop playing basketball. Mom, what's wrong? She can't even talk. Gets out of the car, goes to the back of the car, puts the key in the trunk. You remember these days when you actually didn't have a button to push, but you actually had to put the key in, turn, pop the trunk. My brother and I are walking towards her. We walk around the back end of the trunk, and the greatest celebration of my childhood breaks out. My brother and I start going absolutely bonkers. We're doing laps around the car. We're high-fiving. We're cheering. In the back of my parents' car, my mom's car, it is chock-a-block full of groceries, and on the top is a box of Fruity Pebbles straight from heaven. My dad had lost his job about 4 months prior to that, and our house had been off-brand Cheerios and milk for breakfast and peanut butter sandwiches for lunch and for dinner and occasionally some green grapes. And now the car was packed with groceries. And so while my mom cried, my brother and I grabbed bag after bag, carried them into the house, and started filling up an empty cupboard and an empty refrigerator with more stuff than we could ever imagine. And if you're under the age of 30, you don't realize how big the trunks of cars used to be. I mean, just by way of like illustration, you could pick up a Prius and put it in the back of my mom's Oldsmobile. So there was a lot of food in there. And the generosity of God through the local church visited us that day. And 35 years later, it's still having an impact. And the generosity of the local church impacted Paul, and he writes them to say thank you. Now, I don't mean to equate my situation with Paul. We weren't starving. We were eating peanut butter sandwiches. Paul was on the very edge. He was in prison. He was in Rome. He was in a deep hardship. But in my trouble, God heard, and he came and visited, and he brought the generosity of the local church to meet the need. This is the rhythm of what a healthy church should look like. A people in need receiving, and a people with some giving. It's what you find in the book of Acts, that the people all believed together. In Acts chapter 2, they believed together and they shared together so that no one had need. The rhythm of a healthy church is a church that is giving and receiving, a partnership of giving and receiving. And that's what this text is about. And I want to show it to you. And I want to show it to you not in sort of sequential form. We're not going to step through it sequentially this morning. But what I want to do is I want to show you application for those of you who are in the room who are in a place where you need and should be receiving. And for those of you in the room who should and need to be giving. So whether you're sitting here this morning and the refrigerator is empty, and the cupboard is empty, and you're not sure what you're going to eat for lunch or dinner tonight. I've been there. Or if you got so much food in the kitchen, most of it's going to spoil before you can eat it, and you need to give, like, I think this text is for you. So I'm going to give you three applications this morning for people who are need to receive. Like, how do you biblically receive the generosity? Because Paul is receiving the generosity. He is a model for us of how to receive. How do you receive from the local church? How do you receive God's generosity through the local church? How do you receive it? And then secondly, we'll come back and say, how do we give it? So this is the primary push of the text is monetary, but it's not solely monetary. So you could receive generosity through a kind act or an act of service, or maybe it's a kind word. Kids in the room, this applies for how you receive generosity from your parents. There's application for you in this. So let's talk about how do we receive generosity. Point number one is that we celebrate in the Lord greatly. We celebrate in the Lord greatly. Look at verse 10. It's on the screen, so you don't have to look down. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. I love this phrase. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Wouldn't you have loved to see that? When the gift from the Philippians showed up in Paul's hands, and it says that he rejoiced greatly. Now we know that Paul and Silas, when they were in jail, were celebrating and worshiping and dancing around inside of the jail. That's when they were in jail, they were doing that. So what do you do when Paul gets something good? I mean, is he clapping? Is he shouting? Is he dancing? Is he singing? Is he doing all of that at the same time? But I love that what Paul does when he receives the gift, his heart doesn't go towards the Philippians, it goes to God. He receives the mercy, he receives the gift, and he points himself, his heart, back in worship towards God. His celebration is in the Lord. He receives the mercy and he thinks it comes from God. Now, I can remember receiving that generosity as an 11-year-old, and when the sugar high of the Fruity Pebbles wore off, something happened in my heart that looked a bit and felt a bit like shame of what would my friends think of me who knew that this was going on in my house? What would families think of us who knew that they had to buy our groceries? And the answer to dealing with that feeling is worship. Of saying, God came through for me. And being in a place of dependence and trust where your only hope is God coming through for you, that eliminates shame. Because God's already come through for us in far greater ways than what are we going to eat for lunch or dinner. And when our hearts get to a place where we receive and the receiving goes to a place of worship, we're in a really healthy place as someone who is receiving God's mercy or his generosity. That's another way of saying that anytime we receive generosity, it should fuel our worship. That everything we receive, whether it's the paycheck on Friday or the gracious gift of someone saying and caring and meeting a need of mercy in our lives, all of it should result in fuel for worship that says, God, you've done this. You've come and intersected and acted on our behalf. You have done this. And the result should be a celebration. I celebrate, I rejoice greatly in God. Second thing I see in the text is in verses 11 through 13. Second application for the receiver of mercy is to be content, don't grumble. Look at verse 11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Let me just stop there for a second. Look at me with me there at verse 11, that first sentence. This is something you see in the Bible in lots of places. It's a literary approach that the writer God often takes. And when he does it, it should point out to you that there's a greater truth at play here. You expect him to say something. This phrase, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have. Now, don't look at what it says, but what do you expect Paul to say after that? Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have. This is audience participation time. For I have, starts with P, ends in Y, sounds like Lenti. Plenty. I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have plenty. That's the opposite of being in need. I'm not in need. I have plenty. Paul has a different opposite. His opposite, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned to be content. In Paul's mind, the opposite of being in need is to be content. This is the receipt of biblical generosity of, I'm not in need, I'm content. And then look at what he says. I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. Paul says, I've been in the midst of all of these kind of different things, and in every circumstance, I've learned the secret that the opposite of being in need is to be content. And then he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this verse has been used in just about every setting imaginable. I mean, every Olympic athlete trying to win the triple jump is thinking, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's around the Super Bowl. It's around the job promotion, I applied for a job, I'm getting a job interview. I remember doing college ministry years ago, and I had this guy who really wanted to ask this girl out. She was way out of his league. I mean, like, way out of his league. Never forget, he said to me, I was trying to talk him into not asking her out, and he said, I can do all things through Christ. And I was like, I don't think that's what that verse means. But I'm going to use it. And now, I mean, we got Steph Curry shoes, 413. We got Tim Tebow, eye black. We got Evander Holyfield written on his shorts, knocking out Mike Tyson inside of the last 20 years. I mean, this verse is used all over the place. And to quote the great theologian Inigo Montoya from Princess Bride, I do not think it means what you think it means. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Think about the guy who is saying this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is not saying that, God, I do not have the ability to get myself out of this, so give me the ability to supernaturally do what I could not do and fix and change my circumstances. The power of Christ that is in strengthening Paul is not strengthening him to change his circumstances, it's strengthening him to understand a different kind of perspective. A kind of perspective that takes this verse and turns it into I want success, understands verse 11 and says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for Christ gave me plenty. No, Christ didn't give him plenty. Christ gave him contentment. And the aim for the one who is receiving generosity and mercy, the one who is in great need, your aim is not to get out of the need. Your aim is to find contentment in the midst of it. And my encouragement for you this morning, if the kitchen is empty, is that we want to be generous with you. But what God wants to do with your heart is to get you to a place of contentment. What God wants to do with your heart is to take verse 13 and in the midst of a difficult and challenging trouble to say to you, I'm with you in the trouble and I will give you supernatural ability to be content when the circumstances are completely awry. Third application, I love this one. I almost did the whole sermon on this one. Verse 3, encourage the giver that God provides. Verse 19, in verse 19, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Think of this verse. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound like the thing that the giver is supposed to say to the receiver? Here's your gift. I'm providing the food for you, the shelter, the clothing, and what I want to say to you as I give you the gift is my God is supplying all of your need. That's not what the text says. The one who receives the shelter, the clothing, the food, the one who is receiving says to the giver, my God will supply every need of yours. Think of the warning this is to the rich. The rich tend to think that their intelligence or their business acumen or their creativity has gained for them wealth and therefore they are able to give to somebody else. And the one who is receiving is called to say to the one who is giving, hey, I just want to remind you that my God supplies every need. That everything you have, giver, comes from the gracious hand of God. And in the same way that I am receiving from God, everything you have will be received from God. And even more so, I just want to remind you, it's not about the bread and the water and the clothes and the shelter. I want to blow this out and talk to you about the riches of Jesus Christ and how he's going to take every need you have, Mr. Giver, Mrs. Giver, and he's going to supply every need you have. I don't believe that what Paul has in mind here is purely the temporal things, the things you can taste, the things that you can feel, the things that you can see. I think he's taking the paradigm and he's changing it and saying to the givers, I want you to think about something here. My God, who has supplied my need in prison, he's going to take care of every need of yours. And those needs are far greater than what we can taste and feel and see. Psalm 63:3 says that his steadfast love is better than life. Have you ever thought about the riches of God, the riches that he says there? There in verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ. You ever thought about how rich God is? Not in temporal things, like I know the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but consider what it is that we need this morning. His love, Psalms 36:5, it says that his love extends to the heavens. His love is so great, it goes from earth and reaches all the way into the heavens. In Romans chapter 5, it says that his grace abounds more than sin. Amen to that. You think your sin abounds more and more. And God has a message for you this morning that the riches of his grace, it abounds more. It's greater than your sin. It abounds more. You came out of a really bad week and you're sitting here this morning struggling with all kinds of things that are going through your mind of ways that you failed and fell short and sinned. And I just want to say to you this morning, the riches of Christ are for you this morning and his grace abounds more. The riches of his grace are more than all of your sin this week and all of your past sin and all of your future sin. His grace abounds more. In Psalms 51:1, it says that his mercy is abundant. I just think of a storehouse of the mercy of God that you cannot exhaust. You can't use it all up. He's so rich, you can't spend all his mercy. It's just abundant. In Psalms 103:3, it says that his forgiveness covers all of my sin. It's a picture of throw all of your sin down and then start putting forgiveness on it. And start just stacking the forgiveness up. And God's forgiveness, it covers all of the sin all around the edges and all of it piled up. And it covers all of it. And you think you're being generous and you think you're giving. And I love Paul's model of saying to the giver, thank you for providing for me. God used you to do this, but I want you to know, my God, he's going to supply every need of yours. The one who receives generosity in the church, this partnership of giving and receiving, if you're on the receiving end, you have a word for the giver. And the word is that God is rich and that God will supply every need, that God will meet every need, not the rich, not the givers. God will do it. And you have a voice in it and you need to use your voice to say it. Because those who are giving need to hear that God is rich and he will meet every need, not just what we taste and see and feel. All right, so now advice to those who give. For context, you might be tempted to think that we're talking solely about people who are really rich. And in Philippi, this was a working class city. This isn't like Corinth that was really rich in the Bible. This is a working class city, blue collar city, if you will. And while it's not specifically mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that it was Philippi that was poor, it says that in the area, in the region where the churches gave from, where Philippi was located, that they gave, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that they gave out of their abject poverty. Paul makes it as an argument to the church in Corinth that's super rich. Hey, you all should be given. You're really, really rich. The people over here in Macedonia who are abjectly poor, they're giving. Philippi was in Macedonia, so they're among those. So this applies to everyone. If you have little to give or a lot to give, here's the application. Look at the second part of verse 10. I put it up here on the screen. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Application number one, for those who are in a place to give, I say to you, give at every opportunity. This is what God is saying. It's what Paul thanks them for. Apparently, they were giving for some period of time, and then something happened. We don't know what. And there was no opportunity to give, and now there's an opportunity to give again. And Paul doesn't tell us, did they run out of money? Did they have no ability to have a messenger? Maybe they didn't know where Paul was. But as soon as they knew where Paul was and what he needed, they immediately revived their concern for him. It reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, the story of the Good Samaritan. Guy gets attacked. He's left for dead. He's robbed. He's dying in the middle of the road. Two religious guys, one at a time, come down the road. One comes to him, passes around one side of him. Second religious guy comes up to him, sees him, passes around the other side of him. Neither one of them stopped to help him in any way. Third guy comes along, different ethnicity, sees the guy laying in the road, picks him up and starts to care for him, puts him on his animal, carries him into town, puts him in a place where somebody can care for him, gives money and says, hey, take care of this guy, I'll be back. If it takes more money than what I've given you, I'll pay for that too. And Jesus, telling the story, says to the man, hey, which of these three guys gave mercy? Well, it's obvious. I mean, the third guy, he gave mercy. And Jesus says an amazing thing to him. He says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. The biblical model of mercy is to go and do likewise. And we have over-spiritualized, I think, in some cases, what giving looks like. We see a need, and our answer to seeing the need goes something like this. Man, I'm going to pray about that. My wife and I, we'll be praying about that. I mean, that's like a Jesus way of saying, yeah, no, I'm not really that interested. And I'm not knocking praying about it. Like, you should pray about it. But Jesus didn't say to the people who were listening to the story of the Good Samaritan, hey, when you see the dude laying in the middle of the road, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get together with your spouse, and I want you guys to commit for the next 30 days to pray morning and night to see whether or not you should help the man. No. He says, go and do likewise. And if we want to be in partnership, giving and receiving, imitating God, it's going to look like at every opportunity, we just give. And maybe we should switch the way we talk about it. Instead of praying about whether or not we ought to give, we ought to be praying for like military-grade radar for need, for opportunity. God, open my eyes to see opportunity everywhere I go so that I can go and do likewise. People who are imitating God, they're not saying, hey, I just need to try to discern whether or not that opportunity is the will of the Lord. No, 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 no. Give it every opportunity. Let it flow freely. You see need, you see opportunity, give it. Second thing I see here, maybe there's application even for someone here this morning, like God's put that in front of you and you need to be quick to give. You know about a need even this morning and you need to be quick to give in it. I'm not saying to be unwise, but I am saying give at every opportunity. It was the mark of the Philippian church there, and Paul commends them for it. Second thing I see is give freely even when you're alone in giving. Look at what he says in verse 15. This is really interesting. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. I mean, do the words rock you in the middle of 15 the way they rock me? Paul, here's the deal. Paul shows up in the church in Macedonia. He shared the gospel with them. They've believed. Paul's like, hey, I'm going out here to go share the gospel with these other people. I could really use some support with that. All the church is like, yeah, nah, not really interested in that. He says to them, no church was interested except you. Man, how discouraging would that have been if you were Paul? And how crazy is that? I mean, giving is sometimes almost like investing where you just want to follow the herd. And as givers, sometimes there's this danger of like, we're looking around to see, is anybody else giving to this thing? Like, does anybody else think this is a problem? Does anybody else want to give to this? Is anybody else going to throw in and try to make this happen? Look, if your giving is related to what everybody else is doing, you're going to end up like all these other churches. You may have just missed Paul. How sad would that be? And on the flip side, if you're willing to go at it alone, even if you're the only one who gives, man, think about the pureness and the guard of the heart that is. Sometimes in giving, the heart can start to get a little corrupted and you start to think, man, if all these other people are giving and then I give, I'm kind of in the deal. And giving becomes a means towards popularity and a platform and a place to get recognition. And Paul says nobody else gave. There was no herd for giving. This wasn't a popular deal. Nobody joined in giving except you. I think there's application in it for us in that. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, God will repay him for his deed or for what he has done. Can I encourage you this morning? Who cares if no one else gives? If you're the only one who gives, the reward will come from God alone, and he is a faithful rewarder. If you're generous and kind to the poor, he will repay you. He is a great credit risk. God repays every loan. There's never a time that God misses a mortgage payment. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's good for it. He's going to pay you back. So even if you're alone, give. Next thing I see, advice to the giver, is that we are to be generous. We are to be generous. Verse 14, it says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Don't you love that? They didn't just throw dollars at the problem. They shared in the trouble somehow. Some of that was monetary. Some of it was the gifts that they gave. Some of it was sending the messenger. Some of it was probably praying. Paul senses it and says, man, you shared in my trouble. You got into the middle of the difficulty with me. Then in verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. So there was apparently this time that they gave when he was doing this other thing. And then he was also in Thessalonica, and twice they gave there. They've been generous with Paul on at least 4 occasions now. They're giving to him and caring for him and in the midst of his trouble with him. And then in verse 18, he says, I've received full payment and more. Another sign of generosity. He says, I'm well supplied. They took care of him. They met his needs. They supplied him well. And then look at what Paul says about them at the end of this. Having received Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Can we just rest in this a second? What does he mean by the gift and the giving of the generous church was pleasing and acceptable to God? Well, on some level, it was probably pleasing and acceptable to God because they were investing and taking the gospel to people who needed to hear. Like, that's pleasing and acceptable to God. But I don't think that's what Paul means here. Nowhere in the text does it mention how much they gave. The measure of biblical generosity is the mercy of the heart of the giver, not the size of the gift. Let me say that again. The measure of biblical generosity is the mercy of the giver, not the size of the gift. And what Paul is saying to them is that when God measures their heart, what he finds in it is mercy and compassion. And that mercy and that compassion resulted in generosity. And what they gave was irrelevant. How much they gave, the size of the check, the size of the gift, how much cash they sent was totally irrelevant. What was pleasing to God was a heart filled with mercy in the local church that says we want to be about that. They were generous. You know, I was thinking this week about this point about the size of the gift doesn't matter, that it's the measure of the heart. And I started thinking about how in Christian circles, how if we have a conversation about giving, we often end up in some sort of spinning conversation around, well, does the tithe still apply in the New Testament? Is it still 10%, or is it more than that, or is it less than that? And if it is 10%, do I multiply that by the pre-tax earnings, or do I take post-tax earnings? And if I take post-tax, do I take out my benefits before I look at that number? Is it like what I actually got in my bank account, or is it before my 401k, and then after these other things? And is Social Security a tax, or is that a benefit because I get it later? And we do math, and I don't think biblical generosity has a calculator. I don't think biblical generosity multiplies percentages times any number. I think biblical generosity looks at what you have and just says, man, God, I just want to have a heart of mercy. And you lay whatever opportunity in front of me, and I want my heart to resound with mercy. And I just want to give when the opportunity is there. And I want to give in a way that's generous. And so I'm gonna put my calculator away, and I'm just going to be generous. I think that's what God's calling us to this morning, is to be a people who are generous in giving. Fourth thing, and I'll be done. Fourth one is that you dream of great impact. Verse 22. The end of often the books are kind of like, hey, thank you, or goodbye, or grace and peace to you. And even in my text here, it's kind of set apart as a separate paragraph. I'm not so sure God meant this to be a separate paragraph. I think it flows in the thank you. Verse 22, all the saints greet you. Why do they greet you? Because your gifts of mercy have resulted in them hearing the gospel. They're really thankful that you gave in order to spread the gospel. And then he drops this in the last 20 words of the entire book, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, there's no way in the context of our culture we can even come close to understanding how that would have landed to these people. But the way they would have heard this in all likelihood is they get a letter from Paul. They're sitting in the context of the church, and somebody is reading this out loud to them. And they've gone all the way through the entire letter of Philippians, and they get down to the very last 20 words, and you know he's wrapping it up. And he says, those in Caesar's household are thankful for you. I'm thinking a celebration breaks out. People start running laps around the church and jumping up and down. Caesar was Nero, the Emperor Nero. The most vile, awful dictator, emperor of Rome. Persecuted Christians far more than any of the other emperors. And Paul just drops on him, hey, thank you. Want you to know, think you probably ought to know, somebody in the house of Caesar believes as a result of your giving. Can I ask you this morning what you're dreaming about that God could do if you were generous? Think about the problems in the world that need Jesus-sized mercy applied to them. Well over 100 million orphans in the world. Hundreds of millions of people that don't have clean water. In our country alone, nearly 1,800 children murdered in the womb every day. 3.2 billion people in the world in an unreached people group where no one is sharing the gospel in their native or heart language. Man, those are problems that need Jesus-sized mercy. And the answer to those problems sound big, and you think, well, maybe I should pray that God would make me super rich so that I could give a lot of money and solve those problems. That wasn't Paul's answer. His king owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, infinite number of resources. God chose to reach Caesar's household through prison. So God could take the little that you have to give, and he could turn it into a spectacular impact. You give a 10-year-old boy $5, he dreams about what skin he could buy in Fortnite. Give a 12-year-old boy $200, he dreams about what shoes he could go buy. Give a 16-year-old boy $10,000, he dreams about what car he could go buy. Give a 30-year-old guy $30,000 and a good job, and he dreams about what house he could go buy. And can I just ask you this morning, with what God has given you, what are you dreaming about he could do with it? What spectacular thing are you asking God to do with what you could give? And dreaming about the impact that he could have in our culture, in our city, and in our world. Imagine if we were sitting here 10 years from now among the church that has been generous, and we said, man, people who believe, they greet you, especially of Caesar's household. God can take what you give and he can do the spectacular with it. If you're here this morning and you need mercy, you have a physical need, or you need some help, let me just say about us as C3, we want to be a place where that need can be met. There's a number of elders in the room. I see Jim Fowler right here. Jim, raise your hand. Dave Marie's over here. Brandon Clark's over here. Richmond was up here a minute ago. I'll be around front. If there's a need, man, I hope that you would reach out to one of us this morning and give us a chance to help and deliver mercy in it. That's what the church should look like. I think also about the fact that 35 years after some people in the church went and bought groceries, people I don't even know their names of, and 35 years later, I'm still standing here praising God for what they did. And I just want to ask you this morning, what are you doing with your money today that somebody 35 years from now is going to be praising God for? Who's going to be standing there 35 years from now saying, my God met every need of mine because someone was generous with me and I'm still giving him praise for it? God can do something spectacular with the little bit that you have to give. He can turn somebody into a worshiper 35, 40, 50 years from now. Let's pray.